So this morning, we are coming actually to the end of our series on the book of Nehemiah, looking at the last chapter of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 13. And I'm going to read that for us as soon as I grab some water. You'll notice we're not reading the whole chapter, but I think the reasons why we're reading these parts will be clear in a few minutes. So, context, who came back to Jerusalem? Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem. That's the short version. Okay, so let's go. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts in the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I have orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wines, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all of this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day?" Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you, too, are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" That's the end of the reading. So let me ask the question this morning. It's really the title with a question mark. Is there hope for renewal? We've been speaking about renewal now for several weeks this fall, looking at this story of renewal. And when we get to the end, we can't help but ask the question, is there really any hope for renewal? Any hope for our own hearts to be renewed? Any hope for this church to be renewed? Any hope for our city? In a brilliant op-ed piece that was published in the New York Times yesterday, Anglican priest Trish Warren invites us to face the darkness this Advent season. She writes these words, "For Christians, Christmas is a celebration of Jesus' birth. That light has come into darkness, and, as the Gospel of John says, the darkness could not overcome it. But Advent bids us first to pause and to look with complete honesty at that darkness." It's an invitation to face the darkness as we begin our journey this morning through Advent, to face with complete honesty our own darkness, the darkness around us. Warren continues with these evocative words. To practice Advent is to lean into an almost cosmic ache, our deep, wordless desire for things to be made right, and the incompleteness that we find in the meantime. to lean into almost a cosmic ache. Our deep, wordless desire for things to be made right and the incompleteness that we find in the meantime. Like our Advent journey, the ending of this story of Nehemiah invites us to lean into the incompleteness of renewal and our wordless desire for God to make things right. And so let's look into the story in a little more detail. It's really quite an odd ending. You probably gathered that with the reading. We've moved really from the heights of this spectacular scenes, right? Choirs that are marching in celebration around the walls of Jerusalem, treading on top of these walls that have been restored, coming together with glorious, joyful worship in front of the temple. And this, the joy that is declared at the temple, we're told, is heard for miles away as it rang out from the streets of Jerusalem. And it just felt like a wonderful ending to the story. Why couldn't Nehemiah end with chapter 12 and the great celebration? What an ending to what a story of renewal. But then there's one more chapter. And after spending, we're told, 12 years as governor in Jerusalem, leading this renewal, Nehemiah heads back to work with the king of Persia, to go back to the palace. We're not told how long he's away, but as he comes back to the city, he can hardly believe what he finds. And all of a sudden, this story of renewal has morphed into this story of decline and compromise. What had happened? We're not told how long it took. But to summarize it briefly, and we'll look at it in a little more detail, the people of God lost their distinctiveness. And they lost that distinctiveness in four key areas that I just want to briefly review. First, they caved into the pressures of nepotism. Now, what in the world is nepotism? Nepotism is the practice by people in power or influence of giving favors, often jobs, to close relatives or friends. It's preferential treatment to those who are close to you. And that's what's going on. Tobiah, we're told, is a relative to the priest Eliashib. Now, Eliashib cleans out the storerooms in the temple and allows Tobiah to live there, which ought to shock us if we're remembering this character, Tobiah. Tobiah is an enemy of Nehemiah. Tobiah is one of the loudest voices to mock the people of God early in this story, to ridicule them. And now Tobiah has a flat in the temple in the heart of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah can hardly believe what he sees. The blood of family had become more important than faithfulness to God's covenant. Not only had they disobeyed God's law, which forbid Ammonites from being in the community, and there's historical reasons for that we don't have time to go into. But not only did God forbid that practice specifically, people of this tribe, but they desecrated the temple. They treat the temple like it's a hotel for family friends. Secondly, they neglect the temple worship. They stop giving their tithes, we read, which meant, and it goes on to help us understand why that's important, the Levites who worked in the temple, who you remember, the Levites didn't have land. They were, their livelihood was provided by the tithes of the people. So there's no tithes. What happens? The Levites leave the temple and go back out into the fields and work, which means there's nobody left in the temple to gather the wood, to provide the sacrificial animals to be offered, to support the choirs and the worship. And the worship life of the community is threatened. It gets worse. Third, as one commentator puts it, they chose prophets over piety. That is, they did not honor the Sabbath, but instead they treated it just like another day to go out and make another dollar to get a little more ahead. No longer was it a day set apart to worship God, but it was just another day to do business and make money. And then finally, they married foreign spouses. God had forbidden them to do this. Why? It's important that we're clear on why that practice happened. Let me be very brief, but it's not because God was trying to incite xenophobia. or some kind of narrow tribalism. It's because God, rather than those reasons, God knew that cultural assimilation would happen within a generation or two. And that's exactly what happened. They are reminded of the story of Solomon. What happened? Solomon has foreign wives, and it doesn't take very long. But because he loves his wives, he builds temples to their gods. And then, guess what? It's not just the wives who go to the temples to the other gods. Other people go to the temples of the other gods. And within a generation or two, there's compromise. Paganism is rampant within the community of God's people. And in all of these ways, God's people have lost their distinctiveness as a people. Now I'm choosing that word distinctiveness, which is really, you could also insert the word holiness. Set apart. God's people were to be different. They were to live different lives from the nations around them. And their distinctiveness, their being different, was at the heart of their mission and at the heart of God's purpose for the world through them. And we'll explore that in a few minutes. But before we do, let me just ask the question and invite your own wonderings with me, your own imaginations. Think about our context today. Think about the pressures of the church in our century and in our life, in our generation. How might we lose our distinctiveness? And let me be clear what the question is. The question is not, how might we lose what makes Maple Ridge CRC culture distinct from other church cultures? I'm less interested in that question. It's rather what would be the dangers of us losing our distinctiveness as Christians, as people who follow Jesus, who are called to a radically different sort of lifestyle than those around us. You see, in every age and in every culture, the church's distinctiveness takes on different clothing, so to speak. Every generation has to wrestle to discern what aspects of our culture do we embrace, what aspects do we resist. And I have found over the years, and I continue to find, that I am often most helped in discerning those questions by actually listening to people outside of my culture. People from different contexts, people who can see things that I've become blinded to. Particularly the growing leadership of the church in the global south. Now, I was drawn this past week through a commentary on this passage to a gathering that took place 9 years ago, back in 2010. Over 4,000 Christian leaders from almost 200 countries came to Cape Town, South Africa, to discuss the critical issues facing the church's mission in our day. And out of this global gathering of leaders emerged what was called the Cape Town Commitment, a statement of shared biblical conviction and a call to action to Christians around the world. And you know, in the heart of that statement is a reminder to us of how important our distinctiveness is. Let me read a portion of it. The people of God either walk in the way of the Lord or in the ways of other gods. It's pretty sobering, right? We like middle spaces, don't we? Isn't it a little more gray than that? Let me say it again. The people of God either walk in the way of the Lord or in the ways of other gods. The Bible shows that God's greatest problem is not just with the nations of the world, but with the people that he's created and called to be the means of blessing the world. And the biggest obstacle to fulfilling that mission is idolatry among God's own people. For if we are called to bring the nations to worship the only true and living God, we fail if we ourselves are running after the false gods of the people around us. And then it goes on to say these words, where there is no distinction in conduct between Christians and non-Christians, then the world is right to wonder if our Christianity makes any difference at all. Our message carries no authenticity. So where might we struggle in our day to lose our distinctiveness? The Cape Town Commitment goes on to name a few things for us to ponder. The practices of corruption and greed, sexual promiscuity, attitudes towards people of other races, consumerist lifestyles, social prejudice. Where do the winds and fires of renewal need to rage to purify the church today? Where might we lose our distinctiveness? As you ponder that question, another question really is begged by this story. Why does this matter? You can't read this last chapter of the story and not just be smacked over with the importance of this distinctiveness and how the people just kind of walked away from it so quickly, and why Nehemiah is so upset, right? He throws Tobias' stuff out on the road. Get out of the temple. He grabs people by the hair. You know, he's upset. Why? Why does this stuff matter? It's an important question. And we got to answer that if we're going to understand how and why this story ends the way it does. Why does this matter? This distinctiveness, this call to be different, really is an outworking of what has always been and remains to this day central to our identity as God's people and what God wants to do in the world today. Let me unpack that briefly. See, when God brought his people out of Egypt and he brought them to himself at Mount Sinai, before he spoke his law to them, he spoke these important words. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possessions, for the whole earth is mine, and you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see, God saying to his people, I've redeemed you. I bought you. You're mine. I bring you to myself, and I have a special purpose for you in the world. You are going to be a priestly kingdom. That is, in the same way that your priests mediate my presence among the people, they stand in the gap, they represent me to the people, in the same way you are to be, out of all the nations of the world, you are to be the unique people that represent me to those nations, that you stand in the gap. You're to be a priestly people. It's as if God is saying to his people as a whole, as Chris Wright puts it, you will be for me to the rest of the nations of the world what your priests are for you. Through you, I will become known to the nations. And through you, ultimately, I will draw the nations to myself in covenant relationship. This is the people that God's people were to be. And if they're going to be a priestly people, the Exodus mandate goes on, you're to be a holy nation. You got to be different. And the whole point of your differentness isn't to just live in isolation from everybody else. It's rather to show and bear witness to the world what God is like. Put simply, God's mission for the world is at stake with his people's distinctiveness. And that's embedded in the DNA of what it means to follow the God of the Bible. Whether you're an Old Testament people or New Testament people, as we'll see. But let's get back to Nehemiah. So why is it a big deal here? Well, now fast forward the story. God's brought them back to from exile. He's rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. He's restored the walls, the temple. Now he's at work restoring these people so that they can be a distinctive people in the world. Why? So that God's purposes through them can finally reach their fruition. So that God can reveal his glory, his saving power to all the nations through this people. As Isaiah put it, so that as the ruins of Jerusalem are restored, God's salvation would be seen to the ends of the earth. If Israel is not restored, if God's people are not renewed to live a distinctive life, if they lose their identity, then God's mission for the world is in jeopardy. And friends, that's no less true today. God's mission for us remains for us today in much the same way. In fact, 1 Peter reminds us, using the language of Exodus 19, that this, in fact, is who we are as a church. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And so, friends, let me just be as direct as I can. God wants to renew us. God wants to renew this church. Why? Why does it matter? Because God is still on a mission to renew this world. Because there's more broken lives that God wants to heal. There's more relationships God wants to restore. There's more lost people he wants to rescue. There's more people walking around this city with wounds in their hearts that he wants to heal. There's people who've enslaved themselves with their choices. God wants to set them free. There's more of his children that are away from him that he wants to call home. And God has chosen us, the church, as the thing that the community he's going to use to do those things. There are more lost people that God wants to save, more hurting people he wants to heal. There's more light to shine in more dark places. Friend, God wants to renew us. Why? Because God has more that he wants to do through us. And that is why our renewal is such a big deal. And that is why living lives that are distinct and holy matters so much to God. Which leaves us really with our final question, which is where we started. What's our hope for renewal? You know, there's one massive thing that's missing from the end of the story. And I'm not just talking about chapter 13. Even if you go back to chapter 12, there's one missing piece of the story. And this missing piece is really the most basic reason why this story ends the way it does. From the heights of renewal to the depths and the lows of decline and compromise. We've got Jerusalem, this great city, the city of the great king of Israel, the place of the temple, the place where God has put his name. Jerusalem, the center really of the covenant people of God, the city where the throne of the Davidic dynasty was founded. We have Jerusalem restored. And if we read the Old Testament story, you know, because Jerusalem is so central, it's why it's such a devastating blow to see Jerusalem sacked, the temple destroyed, the walls broken down, the people carried off to exile. It's why this story of Nehemiah is so important in the Old Testament story. It's a story about rebuilding, restoring, repenting, renewing. So what's missing? We have the people in Jerusalem again. We have the temple. We have the priests. We have the sacrificial system. We have the word of God read. We have the walls rebuilt. We have the people repenting. We have the community worshiping. We have the community being renewed. But there's one thing missing. The throne of David remains empty. The Davidic king hasn't returned. And the restored exiles can't put a king on the throne. Not now. The Persian Empire would sweep in and crush them in an instant. If the word got out that these returning exiles had put a king on the throne of Jerusalem. And so this story of renewal is incomplete. It's unfinished. It must wait for the return of the king to the throne of David. And so the ending of Nehemiah births our Advent hope for a king. When will the king return? 400 years of silence go by after this story that we just read ends. 400 years without a king on the throne of David. 400 years wondering when or if the king will come. What about God's promises? What about God's mission for the world? What about the nations? And these words of Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, break the silence of the years. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The seed promised to Abraham has come to finally bless the nations of the world. The son of David has come to take the throne in Jerusalem again. The king is here. Hope for renewal of the world has been born. Here is the one that would set us free from all that enslaves us. Here is the one who would give us new hearts, the prophet spoke about. This is the one who would deal with our wounds, who would cover our shame, who would rescue us from the darkness, who would answer our cosmic ache, our deep, wordless desire for things to be made right. And yet, here we are. A couple thousand years later, and there's still something incomplete, isn't there? As we lean into the darkness again this Advent. Oh, God has and God continues to bring seasons of renewal in the life of his people. The gospel advances and the kingdom of God breaks in fresh ways and powerful ways. Lives are transformed. Communities are changed. Those stories happen. They continue to happen in our day around the world. And yet, stories of decline also continue. This Nehemiah pattern of renewal and decline remains with us. It remains our pattern. It's a sobering way to end the story, but it's a powerful reminder that our renewal journeys are always incomplete. And so we hear the invitation again this Advent to lean in. To lean into our cosmic ache, our deep, wordless longings for things to be made right. To face the darkness. And as we face the darkness, to wait for the King to return. To wait for the day when these aging, dying bodies are raised to life. Never, never, ever, ever to die again. To wait for the day when these wounded, hurting hearts are finally and fully healed. To wait for the day when these broken selves enter into the perfect freedom of becoming who we were made to be fully. To wait for the day when our tear-filled eyes are dried. To wait for the day when our sorrow-filled souls rejoice. The day when our suffering's over. The day when the creation itself is finally free from everything that's marred it. The renewal that we long to see finally complete. And so we become again and are reminded again this morning that we are always, until that day, an Advent people. Waiting in hope. Let me end this morning with, I tried to put this in my own words, and I just thought this was good enough, better than I could do, so I'm going to read. It's a summary, one of the commentators I've used throughout this series. Ultimately, this story of a redeemed people, of single ethnicity, returning to their own land, worshiping in a rebuilt temple, within the restored walls of a ravaged city. Right, that's been the story. Ultimately, this story is a microcosm of the story that looks forward to the redeemed people of God from all nations, worshiping God. In the temple of his new creation, free from the fear of their enemies, protected by the walls of the new Jerusalem, and enjoying the fruit of work that has been freed from the curse. And with the splendor of all nations, kings, and empires, purged of all evil, brought into the city of God. That is where this story is headed. And then he ends. But for that story, and for that ending, or maybe better put, a new beginning, we need our whole Bible, with its center in the person and work of Jesus Christ, through whom God is reconciling the whole world to himself. And so we wait, pregnant with hope. We wait. And we lean into an almost cosmic ache, our deep, wordless desire for things to be made right. And so we say, and I invite you to say these words out loud with me. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story that we've been able to journey through of these last several weeks. A story filled with hope and renewal, and yet a story that ends in a very sobering way, reminding us that we remain an Advent people, waiting in hope for our King to return, for our renewal to be complete. And I pray that not only today, but throughout this Advent season, that we would hear and be beckoned by this invitation to face our darkness, to face this ache deep in our bones for things to be made right, as we live with profound incompleteness. But God, please don't keep us in a place of ache. Would that ache continue to give birth to hope as we wait and look forward to the day when this child born in Bethlehem will return on the clouds of heaven is our King. And it's into that hope that we commit ourselves as we wait and as we ache. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.